Praise God. I am so glad he did that. I think the first time I saw the dance team was at the banquet. Was that last year? The year before? Last year. Wasn't it? The year before? Man, I was so impressed. And I was just as impressed this morning. Beautiful. It's anointed, isn't it? Praise God. I love it. Praise God. Take your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 26 this morning. Acts chapter 26. Pastor Raphael already read from there this morning. I'm just going to reread it just to kind of bring our thoughts together towards that this morning. Acts 26, starting in verse 9. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Rise, stand on your feet. I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen in me and in those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Father, I thank you for the power of your word today. I thank you for this church. I thank you for what you're doing in this body. And I thank you, God, for what you're going to continue to do here. I thank you for the people who are going to come to Christ here. I thank you for the people who are going to be filled with your Holy Spirit here. I thank you, Lord, for the people who are going to be set free by the power of God in this church. Thank you, Lord. I thank you, God, for the leadership. I thank you for the pastors of this church. I thank you, Lord, for the men I have been able to meet and the women I've been able to meet from this congregation, this blessed church. And I pray, God, your blessing upon your word now in the name of Jesus. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen. Three times in the book of Acts, Paul gives his personal testimony, shares with us about how he came to Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, and by the way, if you want to know where those testimonies are, it's Acts 9, Acts 22, and what I've read right now, Acts chapter 26. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul gives us a little bit of his background, and so we know that Paul was of Jewish parentage. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. We don't know exactly the year he was born. More than likely, he was born about AD 5, which would put him about 28 years of age when Jesus died on the cross in the city of Jerusalem. He was not raised in Jerusalem. He was raised in the city of Tarsus. Tarsus is not even close to Jerusalem. It's some 566 miles north of Jerusalem in what now is called Turkey. Then it was considered Asia Minor. And it was at that point a city of about 250,000 people. Today it's a city of about 3 million people. And it's a very old city. Back then, in Paul's day, it was a city of about 2,000 years old then. It was a very modern city for its day. It was a free city. It was a self-governing city, which meant that they elected their own city officials. And it was a very educated city. It was a city that had a huge library, a library of some 200,000 books, which is amazing for back then to have a large library of that size. Roman citizenship in the city
of Tarsus went back all the way back to 67 BC. So long before Paul was ever born, Jewish people in the city of Tarsus could become Roman citizens. And so because he was born there, he was born a Roman citizen. Now, he was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the most influential of the five Jewish societies of Jewish culture of that day. There were five of them. The first was the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the liberals of their day. They didn't really believe in much religiously. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in a spirit world. But they were very politically powerful. And the second group was the Essenes. And the Essenes were the desert contemplative communities. We probably call them hippies today. And they lived out in the desert. And more than likely, John the Baptist, when he came to the Jordan, began to preach. He came out of the Essene movement. We know that because of his dress and because of his diet. It kind of tells us kind of where he came from. So that was the second group. The third group were the Zealots, and these were the tough guys in Israel. They carried a 13-inch knife in their boot. They had hid in the hills in small groups of Zealots, and when they would see small Roman garrisons of soldiers come through the mountains, they would swoop down out of the mountains and cut their throats. And by the way, one of the disciples was a Zealot. He was called Simon the Zealot, and I would have loved being there the day that Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector met. I mean, these guys were polar opposites. One guy was trying to kill the Romans, and the other guy was getting rich off of them. So, you know, I wonder if Jesus had to stand between those two guys, because I wonder if Simon was reaching for his knife about that time. So it would have been an interesting situation. And that was the Zealots. And the fourth group was the Herodians. And this was a significant group in Israel that based all of their hope for the future of Israel on the Herod dynasty. And the last group was the Pharisees. They were the religious right of their day. They were the conservatives of their day. But they actually did not start as a religious movement. They started as a freedom fighting movement. There was a guy by the name of Judas Maccabeus. And it goes all the way back to 165 BC, 165 years before Christ was born. This guy, Judas Maccabeus, was in Israel. He had a large family. And Israel, at that point, was being ruled by what was called the Seleucid Empire. When Alexander the Great, when his empire broke up into five different pieces, one of those pieces was the Seleucid Empire. It's very large. It went all the way to Afghanistan and worked its way all the way over to Iran and Iraq and that part of the world. And so it was a very, very predominant movement, very predominant kingdom. And they actually overtook Israel and was ruling Israel as well. And Judas Maccabeus got sick and tired of it, and so he formed an underground army and went to war against the Seleucid Empire to push them out of Israel. In the first battle, he dies. His sons pick up the mantle of leadership and take over the army, and amazingly, the army was successful and literally pushed the Seleucid Empire out of Israel and led Israel into 100 years of freedom. And so, in many ways, Judas Maccabeus was like the George Washington of Israel. He was looked up to with great respect and admiration. And that is why, in the day of Jesus, so many people named their sons Judas. How many ever named your son Judas? Anybody? Probably not. I mean, it's not a very popular name now, is it? But it was very popular then. And in fact, one of the half-brothers of Jesus was named Judas. Two of the disciples, not just one, two of them were named Judas. We'll meet another Judas today from the city of Damascus. And so that's the background. But they kind of morphed from being a freedom-fighting movement into becoming a significant religious movement. And they were very, very conservative. They were energetic interpreters of the Old Testament law. They had messianic hope. They believed in providence. They believed in life after death. They believed in miracles. They believed in the spirit world. So in many ways, you would have identified with the Pharisees, except you would have hated their legalism. They just strangled the life out of you with all their legalism. So that was the Pharisee movement. And Saul's parents were fervent Pharisees living way up 566 miles north in the city of Tarsus. Somewhere in Saul, because that was his first name, his given name, in Saul's young life, he moves to Jerusalem. And he went there to study. He studied under one of the greatest teachers of the Old Testament law of that day, Dr. Gamaliel. And we don't know if the whole family moved from Tarsus or if he went there and lived with his sister. We know from Acts 23 that Saul actually had an older sister who lived in the city of Jerusalem. And she had a son. They lived there. And so it's possible that Saul went and lived with his sister at first. But Saul eventually, as he was growing up in this movement now in Jerusalem, he grew up into a place of authority. And as a young man, and of course, the first time we see him is in Acts chapter 7 at the stoning of Stephen. And it tells us in verse 54, now when they heard these things, when Stephen was speaking, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried with a loud voice and they stopped their ears and they rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he died. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul, what was he doing? He was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And so the result of his observing Stephen's death and his response to his death and saying, "God, forgive them, don't hold this against them," didn't do what we would think it would do. It didn't soften his heart. It seemed to harden his heart. And in fact, he tells us in Acts 22 that I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering men and women to prison. And so he becomes the eye of the storm against this new Christian movement, all right, that was growing exponentially in the city of Jerusalem. One time we know there were 3,000 who came to Christ. Another time, 5,000 men plus women and children. So we know the church was growing. Maybe 20, 30,000, maybe more in the city of Jerusalem were becoming followers of Jesus Christ. And Saul hated this, and so he exercises his power of imprisonment. He invades a sanctuary of private homes. He drags off men and women, and he actually orphans children. Some of those people actually were put to death. Others of them were put into prison. And the scripture is very clear on that. Galatians chapter 1, Paul tells us, "For you've heard of my former life, how I persecuted the church violently and tried to destroy it." So he becomes, if you want to call it this, he becomes the buzzsaw of passionate persecution against the church, against Christians. That's who Saul was. He was driven by this. He hated Christians. He hated Christianity. He hated everything that Christianity stood for. His training, his traditions, his mind, his logic, his bias. All were fighting, all were resisting, all were rejecting this, what he saw as a heretical movement that was poisoning Judaism in Jerusalem. And he was doing everything he could to destroy it. That was his goal. That was his purpose. That's where he was going. But we know something else was happening as well. As the story goes on, it becomes clear to us. It's not obvious. It's not visible. You can't see it. But it was happening. And what was that? It was what John chapter 16 talks to us about, where it tells us, Jesus said, it's good for you that I go away. Because if I go away, I will send to you the Holy Spirit, who will abide with you forever. And when he comes, he will do something. He will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. How many are glad for the Holy Spirit? How many are glad the Holy Spirit drew you, opened your eyes, turned you from darkness to light? Praise be unto God. And so the Holy Spirit, even though you couldn't see it, even though it was not obvious, the Holy Spirit was powerfully at work in the life of Saul. It was not visible, but it was there. And God was moving upon him in a powerful way. In the year 1893, here on the East Coast, in New England, there was a pastor by the name of Francis Thompson. And he wrote a poem. It was a very long poem. Many of you have heard the title of the poem. You probably haven't read it because it's a very long poem. But it's called The Hound of Heaven. How many have ever heard that title? The Hound of Heaven. Well, some of you have. And these are just a couple lines of this poem. He's speaking of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, brother. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinth ways of my own mind. In the midst of tears, I hid from him, from those strong feet that followed after. Gracious Holy Spirit, who pursues us, who works in our lives powerfully. I want to share a testimony with you that's a contemporary testimony. Kristen Powers is a commentator for CNN now. She used to be a commentator for Fox News. And she wrote an article in Christianity Today. And this is what she says. 7 years ago, someone had told me I'd be writing for Christianity Today about how I came to believe in God, I would have laughed out loud. If there was one thing in which I was completely secure, it was that I would never adhere to any religion, especially the evangelical Christianity, which I held in particular contempt. I grew up in the Episcopal Church in Alaska, but my belief was superficial and flimsy. It was borrowed from my archaeologist father, who was brilliant, taught himself to speak and read Russian. When I encountered doubt, I would fall back on the fact that he believed. Leaning on my father's faith got me through high school. But by college, it wasn't enough, especially because as I grew older, he began to confide in me his own doubts. What little faith I had couldn't withstand that revelation. From my early 20s on, I wavered between atheism and agnosticism, never coming close to considering that God could be real. After college, I worked as an appointee in the Clinton administration from 92 to 98. The White House surrounded me with intellectual people who, if they had any deep faith in God, never expressed it. Later, when I moved to New York, where I worked in Democratic politics, my world became aggressively secular. Everyone I knew was politically left-leaning, and my group of friends was overwhelmingly atheistic. I sometimes hear Christians talk about how terrible life must be for atheists, but our lives were not terrible. Life actually seemed pretty wonderful, filled with opportunity and good conversation and privilege. I know now that it was not as wonderful as it could have been. To the extent that I encountered Christians, it was in the news cycle, and inevitably they were saying something about gay people or feminists. I didn't feel like I was missing very much. But she meets a guy, and he's a brand new Christian, and they become friends. And he begins to talk to her about his faith in Christ, and she's turned off by it totally. And so he invites her to church, and she says, no, I'm not interested in church. And so he eggs her on and says, you know, are you afraid to go to church? He thinks that we might have to. And so she finally goes to church. And she goes to Tim Keller's church in New York. And this is what she says. When the preacher preached, I was fascinated. Never heard a pastor talk about the things he did. His sermons were intellectually rigorous, weaving in art and history and philosophy. I decided to come back to hear him again. Soon, hearing Keller speak on Sunday became the highlight of my week. I thought of it as just an interesting lecture, not really church. I just tolerated the rest of the service in order to hear him. Any person who's familiar with Keller's preaching knows that he brings Jesus in at the end of his sermon to tie his points together. For the first few months, I left feeling frustrated. Why did he have to ruin a perfectly good talk with this Jesus nonsense? You know. So each week, he made the case for Christianity. He also made the case against atheism and agnosticism. I came to realize that even if Christianity wasn't the real thing, neither was atheism. I began to read my Bible. Now, why would she do that? That was the Holy Spirit that was working with her. All right? And her friend began to do something. Her friend began to not only pray for her, her friend began to pray with her. Now, I think that's the real key. Began to pray with her. And what did he pray with her about? He prayed with her that God would reveal himself to her. Isn't that good? Prayed that God would reveal himself to her. And so this is a part of her story. One night on a trip to Taiwan, I woke up in what felt like a strong cross between a dream and reality. Jesus came to me and said, "Here I am." It felt so real, I didn't know what to make of it. I tried to write off the experience as misfiring synopsis from traveling, but I couldn't shake it. When I returned to New York a few days later, I was lost. I suddenly felt God everywhere. It was terrifying. More important, it was unwelcome. It felt like an invasion. I started to fear I was going crazy. I didn't know what to do, so I spoke with a guy that I'd met recently by the name of Eric Metaxas. Some of you know that name. He's a writer, and he's also on the radio. He's a wonderful Christian. And she unburdened her heart to him and said, "What should I do?" And in my thinking, it was pretty lame what he said. You need to go to a Bible study. In fact, you need to go to Kathy Keller's Bible study. And so this is what she said. "I remember walking into the Bible study. I had a knot in my stomach. In my mind, only weirdos and zealots went to Bible studies. I don't remember what was said that day. All I know is that when I left, everything had changed. I'll never forget standing outside that apartment on the Upper East Side and saying to myself, it's true. Completely true. The world looked totally different, like a veil had been lifted up. I had not an iota of doubt. I was filled with indescribable joy. But the horror of the prospect of now being a devout Christian crept in almost immediately. I spent the next few months doing my best to wrestle away from God, but it was pointless. Everywhere I turned, there he was. Hallelujah. Slowly, there was less fear and more joy. The hound of heaven had pursued me and caught me." Don't you love that? I love that story. Praise God. And that is the story of Saul of Tarsus as well. Almost identical. I am sure the Holy Spirit used many people in the life of Saul. People who didn't bend under persecution. People that were thrown in prison. Men and women, mothers and fathers that were killed by him, that went to their death proclaiming the name of Jesus. You see, 1 Corinthians 3 tells us that one plants, another waters, but it's only God. It's only God who brings the harvest. We all have a part in it, but God is the one who is working. At this point, Saul is consumed with his own mission to Damascus, not his first foreign city he's been to, by the way. He's reinforced with temple guards. These are tough guys. He has a clear goal: bring these Christians back to Jerusalem in chains, painful humiliation, imprisonment, death. That's the purpose. Destroy the Christian movement that was now spreading to other cities like the city of Damascus. He was literally what we would call today the Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, the guy who is the head of ISIS. Some question whether he's still alive or not. You know, it's hard to find him. I think he is still probably alive. But that was the Saul of Tarsus of that day. He would have loved to behead Christians. He would have loved to do that very thing. And Saul was this day doing all he could to bring those Christians to their death. But God was also on a mission. Saul was 5 days into his journey. He traveled about 150 miles from home in Jerusalem. He'd gone through Galilee and Samaria. He crossed past the Sea of Tiberias. He crossed the Jordan Valley. And now it was just desert sand from there to Damascus. And I'm sure him and these tough guys were trash-talking the Christians, saying what they were going to do to these Christians. What they got hold of them. They just couldn't wait to get to Damascus. And all of a sudden, Acts 26, verse 13, there is this blinding light. Paul tells us is at noontime, it's the middle day, middle part of the day, the brightest time of the day, and there's this unbelievable, I wonder what it was, but there was this huge, bright light. It was so bright and so powerful that all these tough guys and Saul all end up on their face in the sand. Okay? And they're all struck to the ground, but only Saul hears a voice. And the voice is speaking to him in Hebrew. And the voice says to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" That is the prolonged form of the verb. Why do you continue to pursue me? Why do you continue to persecute me? And then the voice, and we know it's Jesus, of course, because he reveals himself shortly, but the voice says to him, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Well, the word kick there means to use the strongest part of your foot, which is your heel. And it's in the continuous present. So why do you continue to kick against the goads, plural? What is a goad? Well, we don't have goads today. But goads back there were a long, strong stick of wood that was sharp at the end that was attached to the plow. And when a guy was plowing, they would usually plow with oxen. Oxen would be very mean. They tended to kick back. And so to keep from getting their teeth knocked out, they attached this goad to the plow. So when the oxen would kick back, the goad would actually go into their thigh. Okay? Probably would only happen once because it was so painful. And Jesus says to Saul, "Why do you keep kicking against the goads?" What does that tell us? That tells us the Holy Spirit was penetrating. He didn't look up like it. You would never have known it. You would never have seen it. And by the way, you've got people in your life. I've got people in my life. Far from God. Rebelling against the Lord. They may look like they are so far from God, they are never going to come. But let me tell you, the Holy Spirit is pursuing them. The hound of heaven is pursuing them just like the Holy Spirit was pursuing Saul of Tarsus that day. Praise be unto God. And so the Lord begins to speak to him. And Saul asks the obvious question, "Who are you?" He doesn't know who it is. And Jesus said, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting." And it's a wonderful reality today. We see it in our ministry all the time. Tom Doyle has written 3 books on it, by the way. Wonderful books. First book was called, I think, Visions and Dreams. It tells the story of a story after story after story of people in the Middle East who are having dream encounters. Because that culture is very open to dreams. Because Muhammad had a bunch of dreams, so they believe in dreams. And so God is revealing himself to many Islamic people through dreams today. It's a marvelous reality. And Jesus reveals himself to Saul at this point. He tells Saul, "Stand on your feet." And Saul was down on his face in the sand, eyes closed. So Saul stands up. Wipes his face off, opens his eyes, and he's blind as a bat. He can't see anything. And you can imagine he was overwhelmed by the reality of his blindness. And here, for me and my twisted humor, we hear a little godly humor when the Lord says, I've called you. I was talking to a blind man. He says, I've called you to open their eyes. I've called you to open their eyes. Now listen, I've called you to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the power of God so that they may receive forgiveness. See, spiritual warfare didn't happen once you became a Christian. It continues after you're a Christian, right? We all know that. But spiritual warfare began in your life before you came to Christ. God had to open your eyes. He had to turn you from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the power of God so that you would receive forgiveness of sins. How many are glad God opened your eyes? Praise be to God. Amen. And I find great encouragement in it right now. We've got people in our family, not our kids, praise be unto God, but we've got people that are close to us, connected to us, that are far from God, that are agnostic, that are atheists, that don't believe in Jesus. And we are believing God, hallelujah, that God is going to open them up. That God is going to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the power of God. God's going to do that. Because the Holy Spirit loves them as much as the Holy Spirit loves us. It's not his will that any perish, but that all should come to repentance. Praise be unto God. And so what happens? I don't know what happened. I don't know what happened. I'm sure those tough guys that went with Saul are absolutely confused. Saul goes down a persecutor of Christians and he comes up a Christian. Can you imagine how confusing they were? And I am sure when they got to Damascus, when they led this blind man to Damascus, you know, I'm sure they got rid of him as soon as they could. What in the world happened to him? He must have went crazy when he got hit by that light. And so what happens? Well, Saul ends up at the house of a man by the name of Judas on the street called Straight. There was a guy by the name of Hippodemus that was a city planner years and years before. He planned the city of Rome, city of Rome, many, many cities, including Damascus. And when he planned the city of Damascus, he built one straight street that went all the way through the city. It was a mile long, and they called it Straight Street. It was like Main Street, right? It was Straight Street. So everybody knew Straight Street. So it wasn't too difficult. And Acts chapter 9 tells us a story, and I close with this. And everybody said amen to that, right? And so Ananias is at home minding his own business, and he has a dream, and the Lord comes to him, and he says, I want you to go to Judas' house on Straight Street. I've got a guy there by the name of Saul Tarsus, you know, and he's chosen by me, and I'm going to use him. And Ananias does what many of us will do. We begin to inform the Lord of the reality of who Saul is. Don't you know who you're talking about? This guy comes to Damascus and his purpose is hidden. And Jesus probably just interrupts him and says, I know. But he's chosen by me. Now you go and you lay your hands on him that he might receive his sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you know, Ananias did just what the Lord told him to do. I wonder if his hand was shaking when he put his hand on it.
little bit uncertain about all this, but he lays his hands on him and he prays that he might receive his sight, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it happened. The scales came off his eyes and he was totally delivered by the power of God. Now, why did I share all this morning? Because I want to give you hope. How many have somebody in your life that desperately needs Jesus? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If you've got somebody in your life and you want to stand in their place this morning, I just want you to stand. If you've got somebody in your life and you want to stand on their behalf, I just want you to stand. And I want you to do something as you stand this morning. At the count of three, I just want you to say their name right out loud. Right out loud. God only knows the last time this person's name was mentioned in heaven. But you're going to mention it in heaven right now. All right? All together. One, two, three. Say their name. You know what that sounded like? That sounded like you were speaking in tongues. Let's do it again. One, two, three. Lord, we lift these people to you right now in the name of Jesus. We pray that you will turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. Oh God, as you moved upon Saul of Tarsus, as he came to know you, Lord, I pray that these loved ones that we are concerned about today, that Lord, they would as well come to know the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, we are claiming them for you. We're claiming them for your kingdom.